I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this morning. We're back in 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8, actually 1 through 9a. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around. And there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're returning to the account of Elijah and the wonderful work that God was doing in his day. It was an evil day, a day in which it seemed that true faith in Israel had all but disappeared. Ahab, the king, had married outside of the covenant, and he brought his wife, Jezebel, into his family and into the kingdom. Jezebel promoted the worship of the Phoenician god Baal. She was a priestess of Baal, and she had absolutely no tolerance for any other god beside him. Ahab certainly didn't oppose the worship of Baal, but neither was he set on eradicating the religion of Yahweh. Ahab felt that he could serve both, and that Israel would be better off if she did. Well, God raised up the prophet Elijah to challenge all of that. And Elijah made it clear to Israel that they couldn't go on experiencing the blessings of heaven while their hearts were in rebellion against the God of heaven. And so Elijah was led by God to pray that the Lord would withhold rain from the land in order to bring his sinful people back to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer. And Elijah went and he announced that drought to Ahab. And then, all of a sudden, Elijah disappeared from the scene by the command of the Lord. For the next 3 years, the word of the Lord was not heard in Israel. Israel was made to suffer both a physical and a spiritual famine. No rain meant no bread, and no Elijah meant no word of the Lord. Then, after more than 3 years of drought, Elijah suddenly appeared within the borders of Israel. He appeared at the command of the Lord. He summoned Ahab to appear before him. When Ahab came, Elijah ordered him to assemble all of Israel at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. It was there that Elijah exposed the foolishness of Ahab's syncretism. He put the choice before the people and asked, how long will you go on serving between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And so the whole question came down to, who was the true God? You know the story. Elijah proposed a challenge. Let there be two altars built, one for Baal and one for the Lord. And let the prophets of Baal call on their God, and Elijah would call on the name of Yahweh. The true God would show himself by sending fire from heaven on the altar. The people responded to that and said, what you have said is good. I'm sure you're all familiar with what happened. By the end of the day, Baal didn't answer, but Yahweh sent fire down on the altar. It consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar itself, and the people proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then Elijah had the people execute the prophets of Baal by the Kishon River, in accordance with the law of Moses. The law of Moses had instructed the people of Israel that they were to put to death all those who promoted the worship of false gods among them. And as soon as that was done, the Lord restored the blessings of rain to the land. And Elijah warned Ahab to get going, and Elijah himself ran before Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. But what a contrast we have as soon as we come to chapter 19. Here we see Elijah, the faithful prophet of the Lord, against whom it seemed that nothing could prevail, the man who spoke the word of the Lord and God granted that what he said would happen. We see this same Elijah cowering in fear at the threat of the queen and fleeing. It's hard to understand how it could be that the man that God used so mightily could respond the way he did. It's perplexing. But at the same time, it gives evidence that the scriptures are the work of God, not of man. You know, the Bible paints things the way they really are. It paints human nature in all its true colors. It tells of the heroes of faith. It also points out the sins of noteworthy persons. The world itself admits that to err is human. But you know, there's something else that's true about the world, and that is to conceal our faults, especially the faults of those we most admire. That's also human. And if the Bible was no more than the work of man by uninspired authors, what we would expect to find when it tells about Elijah was that it wouldn't tell about his faults. It would conceal them or gloss over them. If the Bible story of Elijah were simply the work of some human admirer, then this account that we have here in chapter 19 would certainly be minimized or omitted entirely. The fact that it's recorded and that it makes no effort to excuse what happened in Elijah's life is evidence of the truth of Scripture. And the fact that the writers of the Bible wrote what they did under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But still, it's very perplexing. And we want to ask, how can it be? What caused the change in the Elijah of chapter 17 and 18 to the Elijah we see in chapter 19? And we want to know if there's a lesson we can learn from this. Is there something that we can avoid so that we don't do the same thing? We want to know what it is that caused Elijah to act the way he did. Now, when we start asking these kind of questions, we need to take special care so that we don't end up in error. It's not that our motives are wrong in asking such questions. We should want to apply the Word of God to our lives. But the danger is that we might start drawing our applications before we've discovered exactly what it is that the text is trying to tell us. And sometimes that can happen when we just read the Bible superficially, or if we ignore its context, or if we make general applications that are true as far as they go, but they aren't the point that the passage is really getting at. It could also come from trying to make the Bible answer a question that we have in our minds, but isn't one that is actually, that the Bible's actually speaking about at that point. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I've heard people approach this passage like this. Well, Elijah had just had his showdown, you know, on Mount Carmel, and it lasted all day long. And when it was over, the hand of the Lord came on him, and he ran down the mountain ahead of Ahab's chariot. Adrenaline was being pumped through his veins. His hopes were high that the nation had returned to the Lord. And then he heard Jezebel's message, and his heart sunk. He was plunged into fear and despair brought about by adrenaline depletion. Now, the application that we might be tempted to draw from this is not to let ourselves get run down in God's service so that we deplete our energy, and so that we should watch out for adrenaline depletion. But really, do you think that God put this account in the Bible to teach us that? To avoid adrenaline depletion? In the New Testament, we see Jesus laboring and teaching the crowds from early morning to evening, sometimes not even taking a break to eat. And as much as it could have been that Elijah's adrenaline increased and then dropped, whether it did or not has nothing to do with what this passage is trying to teach us. I think the only reason that we might be tempted to think along those lines is that we simply desperately want to know the answer to that question. What went wrong with Elijah? And maybe it's because we have a tendency to think about things from a physiological point of view. Others have generalize from Elijah's fleeing from Jezebel that it's always wrong to flee in the face of persecution. But again, that isn't the teaching of the Bible. It wasn't wrong for the early Christians to place Paul in a basket and to lower him over the city wall when the Jews were seeking to put him to death. They were trying to save his life because they knew that the hand of the Lord was upon him and that God had called him to a great ministry. It was wrong in the instance before us for Elijah to flee. But the reason isn't because it's always wrong to flee persecution. And so we need to search the passage in more depth to find out the reason. Well, look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. The first thing we notice is how silent the scripture is about any change that occurred in Ahab. He was simply a reporter of the facts. There's no evidence at all that his heart was moved by what he observed on Mount Carmel. In fact, he's pretty much the same Ahab as before. Did you notice that it says, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done? But it doesn't say that he told her what Yahweh had done? That's the same Ahab that we met back in chapter 18 when Elijah had Obadiah summon him. He blamed everything on Elijah. Elijah was the troubler of Israel. He didn't then, nor did he later, see the hand of the Lord in everything that was taking place. There's only one thing that can happen when a person persists in denying the revelation of God that's been placed before his eyes like Ahab was doing. What happens is that our hearts get harder and the blindness of our soul becomes darker. The fact that Ahab seems so matter-of-fact reveals that he's only getting harder. In verse 2, we read of Jezebel's threat. Of course, she was filled with rage at the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. Those were her prophets. Her heart wasn't softened at all by the report of what had happened. It was getting harder also. Elijah would die for this outrage. But notice something in our scripture. Jezebel's rage was restrained by the power of God. Did you notice that in our text it says that she sent a messenger to bring her threat to Elijah? She didn't summon the army or send forth an executioner. Something was restraining her. She made the threat, but she sent it by way of a messenger. Well, we can only guess how God was working to restrain her. Maybe it was the fact that the people who had assembled on Mount Carmel, having returned to the Lord and confessed Yahweh to be the true God, made her nervous about carrying out all the things that she wanted to do against Elijah. There is some evidence that Jezebel wasn't quite sure of herself. She swore an oath calling down judgment if it was not kept. Look at that oath for a second. Most of the translations of the Bible that you have it the way it's in the NIV. It says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." But what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, the words "with me" aren't present. I've looked up several translations. I found in the King James, it has those words, "with me" or "to me," but it puts them in italics, indicating that it's not in the original. King James is right on that. What it reads in Hebrew is, "So may the gods deal, be it ever so severely, if by this time I do not make your life like that of one of them." You see what Jezebel's doing? She's hedging her bet. Just in case Yahweh's prophet should prove elusive, she doesn't want the gods bringing down the curse she means for Elijah upon her own head. So you see that God is restraining Jezebel. But Elijah doesn't seem to have noticed that. Verse 3, it tells us, he was afraid, and he ran for his life. He fled to save his life. And we're not told what went on in Elijah's mind that caused him to be filled with fear and flee. There is, however, one thing that seems to stand out in our story beginning at this point, and that is that Elijah became focused on himself rather than on the Lord and the work that the Lord had called him to. It says he ran to save his life. And you can see this a little more clearly when he talks to God after reaching the cave at Horeb. Everything he says is, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. I am the only one of your prophets who's left. They've killed all your prophets with the sword, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, we're not told what got Elijah's focus off of God and onto himself, but that's what seems to have happened. Kind of reminds you of a story from the New Testament about Peter, about that time when he walked on the water to Jesus, but all of a sudden, he took his eyes off of Jesus. And he looked at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. When our focus turns from God to ourselves, we're in trouble spiritually. Elijah began to think about saving his life. He should have focused on how much stronger God was than all the powers of evil. But instead, his heart became filled with fear. And though he was God's prophet through whom God had worked miracles, he fled. He headed south, away from the land of Israel. He entered Judah, where Jehoshaphat was the king. But even in Judah, Elijah couldn't feel completely safe. Jehoshaphat and Ahab were increasingly becoming more friendly. If it hadn't happened already, the day was drawing near when Jezebel's daughter would be given in marriage to Jehoshaphat's son. Judah itself wasn't safe enough. So he continued south, all the way to Beersheba. And there we're told he left his servant there. We can't tell when it was, but at some point he made the decision and decided to go all the way to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered the wilderness. Now he was beyond the borders of both Israel and Judah. And do you see what Elijah did? He left the battlefield. You have to understand that in those days, God confined his revelation and work to the divided kingdom known as Judah and Israel. Prior to this, Elijah had left the battlefield to go to live in Zarephath, but that was because God had sent him there. And on that occasion of Elijah's stay in Zarephath, it was there that God wanted to demonstrate to Israel that even if someone who was outside the covenant people put faith in him, like the widow did, and trusted in his word, then they would experience the blessings of the word of the Lord. But Elijah did that at the command of the Lord. In fact, when he was on top of Mount Carmel with all the people of Israel, he told the people of Israel just that everything that he had done up to that point had been at the command of the Lord. But God had given Elijah no command to leave the battlefield and to flee into the wilderness. That was Elijah's own doing. As he fled from Jezebel's rage, he was deserting the post that God had assigned to him. And that becomes very clear in the verses that follow when the Lord asks twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The Lord hadn't called him to leave for the desert. He left his post in fear and dejection, without asking the Lord's lead. Now God calls his servants to be faithful in their calling. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." A Christian is someone who has a calling from God. And when God calls you to a task, he expects you to faithfully abide in that task until he releases you. And that's true whether you're called to be a prophet like Elijah was, or an elder, or a deacon, or whether you're a student or a housewife. When a Christian is contemplating a radical change in his or her life, the first question that Christian needs to ask of himself is, "Do I have the release of the Lord in order to pursue this?" Elijah's flight into the wilderness didn't proceed from faith. It wasn't in obedience to the command of God. He was running from the battlefield when he had not been released to do so. He was weary. He wanted to die. And so he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and prayed. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." The prophet of God, in running away from the battlefield, prayed to God that he might die. It's ironic, isn't it? Elijah is one of two men in the entire Bible who never died. And yet here we see him praying to God that he might die. Notice the graciousness of God. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, but he didn't grant Elijah what he asked for. Instead, God sent an angel who touched the sleeping Elijah and invited him to eat and drink. You see, even though Elijah had left the field of battle and wanted to quit the work that the Lord had given him, the Lord wasn't finished working through Elijah. When the Lord gives us the gifts of food and drink, they're not ends in themselves. They're to enable His servants to go on with their work until the Lord says, it's enough. Elijah had said, it is enough. Let me die right here. But God, through the angel, said to him, get up and eat and drink, for the journey is too much for you. Even though Elijah was traveling on a mission that the Lord hadn't called him to make, the Lord took care of his servant's needs until he could meet with him at Horeb. Now that food that Elijah ate deserves some comment. You need to realize when you read this passage that we're not told that the angel prepared the food for him. What we're told is that he told Elijah, arise and eat. How the Lord provided that food to Elijah? It's a mystery. We do know that the kind of food that's described there is the kind of food that was eaten by the Bedouins who lived in that area. And so some commentators have speculated that it may have been left behind by a caravan that traveled through the area, and that the angel simply came and called attention to Elijah to that. Others think that it was placed there by a miracle of God. We're simply not told. And then we read that Elijah got up and he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now that doesn't mean that Elijah didn't have anything else to eat all of the rest of the way to Horeb. We might be tempted to think that way because there's a similarity to the 40 days that Moses was on Mount Sinai when he didn't eat anything. Or the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness, where, again, he didn't eat or drink. But we simply aren't told that in reference to Elijah. What we're told is that that food that he ate strengthened him until he arrived at Horeb. Now, that may mean that it enabled him to survive on the meager food that was available in the desert until he arrived at his destination. Well, then our passage comes to an end as Elijah enters a cave and he spends the night there. Now, what can we learn from this passage of Scripture? Let me give you four things I think we can take from this passage. First, even those God uses in extraordinary ways are subject to the fear of the enemy when they shift their focus from the Lord and His strength to themselves and the strength of the enemy. Walking in faith means keeping our focus on the Lord. Second, the Lord expects His servants to stay in the battle at their post until He gives them leave. To depart from battle without permission is sin. Third, saving our lives is not the main thing. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. What matters is that we obey God's word and that we finish the work that God has given us. Now, we all fail in this. Elijah failed at this. John the Baptist, who was the prophet like Elijah, failed in this. Only Jesus finished the work that God gave him completely. And fourth, God is gracious with his servants. He helps them even when they run away from the battle in their weakness. And he refreshes them. And he sends them back into the battle. Are you weary of the battle? Has the evil one spoken threats which strike into your soul? Are you considering abandoning your post where the Lord has placed you and running away? Even Elijah was subject to such weaknesses as these. But praise God, we have one who is greater than Elijah. And although he was weary, he finished the race and the task that God had given him. And just as he strengthened Elijah in the wilderness so that he could finish his work, he sustains his servants today. So look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those who wait on him receive the strength they need to finish the race. Let's pray together.